Well, it's my privilege and a real pleasure to be here. Thanks, Josh, for inviting me. And I hope that as we meet together tonight, that the information that I'm going to present to you, that you're going to find it helpful in your own personal life and in your ministries. Our workshop tonight is titled Diagnosis, Alzheimer's, or Another Dementia. And our focus will be on what a person can expect when their loved one is diagnosed with Alzheimer's or another dementia, with practical and biblical spiritual counsel. I think many of us are at that age, that stage of life, where we are in the role of caregivers to aging or ailing parents to some degree. And some people experience this with a spouse who is suffering with a memory disease. We're very often not sure how we can love them and how we can honor them when, in many respects, we have become their caretakers. We act as their protectors, and even often a total role reversal, where they, in essence, become like our children and we become like their parents. As a child of a sufferer of dementia, you know, I can recall wondering, you know, do they remember me? Do they remember God? Do they know who I am anymore? We're going to discuss these topics and more in our time together tonight. So as we begin, I'd like for us to pray together and just ask the Lord to meet with us and to help us. So Heavenly Father, many of us are facing the difficult and the heart-wrenching time of life where we are caregivers not only to our children, but also to our parents and perhaps even our spouses. As we meet together for this next bit of time to discuss this very important topic, we do ask for the person of the Holy Spirit to meet us in the teaching here and in the aches of our hearts that are present. We pray that you would help us to leave this time together better equipped to serve not only our aging parents or grandparents or spouses, but also the counselees that come to us in this situation. People that are affected with some form of Alzheimer's or another dementia. We ask these things for your glory and in the strong name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, I thought I would begin our time together tonight by sharing with you how I came to know so much about this topic. My mom died in 2009. And I grew up in Wisconsin, as Josh and I were talking about our mutual northern exposure experiences. And shortly after my mom passed away, my husband and our youngest son and I moved to Kansas City, Missouri, where we still live. My then 86-year-old dad was left in the care of one of my sisters. My dad was really independent, and things went very well for those first several years. When I say my dad was fairly independent, what I really mean is he was fiercely independent. He continued to bowl in bowling leagues, golf, square dance, round dance, and he did one or more of these things every day of the week. It was very unusual to even find him at home. I have to say, my dad really was pretty amazing. He was the treasurer of two bowling leagues and two golfing leagues, and he was the sergeant at arms of his VFW post. He took care of the big yard that we had at the house, and he took care of the house too. And he was doing things that, well, we didn't know about this till later on, that an elderly guy really had no business doing. Like one day I called him and he didn't answer the phone. And a little while later when I called back, he told me he had been on the roof of the garage trimming the trees. Now, he was like almost 90 years old at this point. So, you know, he certainly had a vitality about him and really was a pretty incredible guy. In November of 2011, my dad turned 90 years old. And throughout that whole year, we had been noticing some lapses in his cognition. It was nothing major, just things that we attributed to him being old. You know, the year he turned 90, he went on an honor flight to Washington, D.C. He was still incredibly active. My husband and I got up to see him several times a year, and he did seem, for the most part, to be doing very well, although he certainly didn't keep the house like my mom did while she was alive. But in 2012, my siblings thought that perhaps the house was too much for him to continue to manage by himself. They were worried that he would fall and break a hip going up and down the basement stairs with his golf clubs, and that was a reasonable fear for a 90-year-old guy. He wasn't open at that point to having anyone come to the house to clean it or to help him unless it was one of us four kids. But it was becoming clearer with each passing month that it was really getting to be a lot for him to handle. And even if he wouldn't admit it, we could see that that really was becoming the case. My siblings wanted to move my dad to an assisted living or a senior living complex that was close to where my sister lived so she could continue to take care of him the way that she did. And we did notice in that year that he'd begun to be a little bit more forgetful than previously. And now, in addition, he was also a little bit unsteady on his feet. By January of 2013, we were concerned enough about what we saw happening that we began to research things like age-related cognitive delay. My dad seemed to fit the picture of non-dementia, normal age-related loss. He had difficulty in learning and remembering new things. He certainly was forgetful. He had some problems with what we would call his working memory, but he was still reasonably good at problem solving when he was relying on well-learned information, things he had known all his life. By March of 2013, he had developed some medical concerns that required daily monitoring. And while he did recover from those health problems, it clearly took something out of him. And it accelerated the push to move him into a senior living apartment. It was during this time that we noticed that he was having increasing problem with things, such as he quit checking his email, which was something he did every day. He and all his senior friends all had these little forward things that they would send around to all of the people in their little groups. And it wasn't long after this that I learned he gave up using his computer altogether because he couldn't remember how to turn it on. He was calling constantly for help with what to do and where did my email go and how do I do this? And like I said, eventually he just quit using it because he couldn't figure out how to turn the thing on anymore. It was a newer machine than the one he had used for years and years and years, and he couldn't figure out how to work it. Well, at my sibling's insistence, in June of 2013, my dad made the big move from his home of nearly 50 years to a two-bedroom independent senior living apartment. And this move caused an advancement in his confusion. At this point, he began to forget common things, everyday things like medications, where he put something, if he put something away or if he bought something or didn't. He lived in a secure apartment building in this senior complex, and he couldn't figure out how to use the buzzer on the wall to let people in. He couldn't, if you called him on the phone, he couldn't remember to press the end button on the phone when you were done with a phone call. He also was starting to have trouble with finding words. He was routinely frustrated and having angry outbursts because he couldn't remember how to say the things that he wanted to say. He also was recognizing at this point that he was forgetting short-term memory things. He knew he was forgetting things. As 2013 moved on, he required more coaching and more monitoring just related to daily activities of living. And my sister was now helping him by going to his apartment every day and making sure that he had eaten and taken his medicine. We also noticed at this time that he was beginning to be forgetful about hygiene issues, and he needed frequent reminders to shower and to put on clean clothes before he went to one of his numerous activities. He was still very good with the things that he had done his entire life, like bowling and golfing, remembering the score, remembering what day he was supposed to go where, He was still good with driving in familiar places and recalling stories from his past. And this is the usual pattern for someone with mild cognitive impairment. We really weren't worried at this point about him having Alzheimer's, but we knew also that he would continue to decline as he got older. So what we did was to intervene in positive ways. We did things like setting up his bills to be on auto pay so he didn't have to think about paying them. Taking that out of his hands was both good and bad because living in that apartment, he was quickly running out of things to do to keep him occupied. So he was frequently frustrated and he was complaining all the time about a lack of activity, even though he was still doing things like bowling or golfing twice a week, square dancing two or three times during the week. But in his mind, he didn't have enough to do. In October of 2013, my dad got a new doctor. And at that initial doctor meeting, my dad had a real difficult time answering her questions. And to complicate matters for him, he also had profound hearing loss and wore two hearing aids, which seemed to constantly need some kind of attention. And so what we wondered was my dad's difficulty in interacting with this doctor because A, he couldn't hear her, or B, he didn't know the answers to her questions. So it's important for you as counselors to recognize that something like poor hearing in an elderly person or even in a middle-aged person may be an obstacle to determining how advanced memory loss really is. You know, if you've ever observed a person with poor hearing, when they're in a group of people, they just sort of seem to fade out or they stare off into space and they really don't engage much. And so it's their hearing loss. And if they wear a hearing aid, many times being in a group of people in a restaurant situation or when there's music or television playing in the background, that interferes with their ability to really get what's going on in a conversation. So hearing loss makes it difficult to determine if a person genuinely doesn't remember something or if they never heard it in the first place. So it's difficult to determine if there is memory loss at this stage. So some of the things that we observed in my dad seemed so understandable for a person who was this age. Well, it was November of 2013 that my dad had his first car accident, and this was the first of a few really defining moments for us as his children. One of the things was he changed his story so many times on this car accident that we realized he was developing new realities with respect to what had happened. What really happened is he pulled into the center of an intersection to make a left-hand turn, and he pulled out into traffic to make this turn, and a guy hit him. So it was definitely his fault. But this story evolved eventually into the guy being the one who came and got him and plowed into his car rather than my dad turning into oncoming traffic. And what was notable about this is no one could convince my dad differently that his story was really not reality. He was also convinced to the point of being irrational that the cop had taken his driver's license because he couldn't find it. And the cop did not take his driver's license. My dad just didn't know where it was. It was shortly after this that we noticed that my dad had a little cough. And one time when no one was around, we learned after the fact that he fell in the hallway outside of his apartment. And apparently he laid there for quite some time before he was able to get himself up. And he couldn't tell us how he fell. He couldn't tell us what led to the fall. But we had been noticing that he was increasingly more unstable on his feet than he had been previously. The second defining incident was the following month in December of 2013, and this was a major negative turning point. Because of that accident that my dad had, his car was determined to be totaled by the insurance company. So he was driving a rental car at this point, and he was driving a rental car at night. He was going to take his bowling thing somewhere to have a photocopy made of it. And he was driving at night in the dark, in the rain and the fog, And he was driving a car that was unfamiliar to him, and he became completely disoriented and stopped the car in the center of a busy intersection because he really couldn't figure out where he was supposed to go. A police officer happened to be observing my dad driving because he was driving very slowly, according to the police report. And the cop was just watching him because he figured something was up. So when the car stopped in the middle of the intersection, the police officer approached my dad and determined that my dad was incoherent and disoriented. And fearing that he was having a medical emergency, he called for an ambulance, and the ambulance came and determined that my dad wasn't having a diabetic fit or anything. His blood sugar was normal. And after talking with the police officer and the medical personnel for a bit, they determined that my dad was now oriented to person, place, and time. He knew where he was wanting to go, which was home at this point, but he couldn't figure out how to get there. And so to clear the obstruction in the middle of this busy intersection, the police officer told my dad to move the car out of the center of the road. And instead of putting the car in drive, my dad put the car in reverse, gunned it, and piled into the front end of the police car. So at that point, the officer took charge of the rental car and stated they would then be doing an assessment of my dad's ability to drive, and as I'm sure you already figured out, that was the end of driving. They determined his cognitive functioning at that time was variable. There were some days when he was completely on the ball. Everything seemed so normal. Other days he was sleepy and disoriented, and he didn't seem to be his normal self at all. It was determined at this point that he should no longer be the sergeant of arms for his VFW post because the financial books looked to be a real mess. And it wasn't that he was dishonest, it was because he was simply confused. He was also struggling with things like keeping the bowling records and the bowling finances in order. And it wasn't long after that that my siblings determined this also was too much for him. He began overdrawing the bank account, and short-term memory issues seemed to be more problematic than what we had observed before, including word-finding difficulties becoming much more frequent and more pronounced than I had ever noticed before. This was also our first occasion of noticing that he was confused as to when it was time to be awake and when it was time to go to sleep. In January of 2014, my dad failed his first mini memory test with his primary care physician. He was given a prescription for an Alzheimer's medication, which we hoped would just slow down the progression of the disease. He was diagnosed with vascular dementia, and the DMV pulled his driver's license due to possible memory loss, which became an enormous problem. My dad refused to believe that his driving privileges were removed and continually demanded that my sister take him to the DMV so he could argue with the counter people about why his license was removed. This was a part of the disease progression, which is why I am mentioning all of these things. It was a daily fight with him to try and get him to accept that there was nothing he could do to get his driver's license reinstated. He would tantrum, he would argue, he would threaten regarding his driver's license and getting a car. It was an area that he was just stuck on, and he couldn't seem to move past it. And he was still at that place in his cognition where he really didn't understand how impaired he actually was, because to his way of seeing things, everything was just fine. It was all of us that had the problem. He could not understand that all was not right with his memory anymore. And there were certainly times when he agreed with undeniable facts, but he would also quickly forget that he had agreed with undeniable facts. So this resulted in daily requests and demands to be taken to see the doctor and to be taken to the DMV to reestablish his driver's license. And by May of 2014, my dad lived pretty much in a near continual state of anger and frustration. He absolutely refused to believe he could not have a car and he could not have a driver's license. He stated all the time he was going to walk over and buy a car, which he very easily could have done, even without a driver's license, we realized. One time while he was in the car with my sister, he became so enraged at her refusal to take him for the umpteenth time to the DMV that he actually opened the door of the car while it was in motion and attempted to get out. Now, this is something my dad never would have done. But thank God he was belted in. But, of course, it was a very scary thing. And he was becoming so enraged. My sister was quite honestly fearful that he was going to swing at her while she was driving the car because his behavior was so erratic. He also began to fall more often. He was very unsteady on his feet. This was something we couldn't convince him of because he didn't remember falling. By October of that same year, we noticed he had put on quite a bit of weight because he had no more short-term memory. When he was eating all the time, but he just didn't remember eating. So he would eat, and then he would fall asleep, and then he would wake up and go eat again. And the other thing he was doing was he was taking his medications several times a day because he couldn't remember having taken them, and to him, every time he woke up, it was a new day. So by June, we knew he needed to be in assisted living. We were to the point where we would find soiled underwear in his apartment. He didn't ever remember to shower or to take care of himself. He would wear the same clothes repeatedly. And had it not been for my sister's constant care up to that point, he would have needed to be in assisted living a lot sooner than that. He needed hospitalization again very shortly thereafter, and he became combative with the hospital staff and the nursing staff. He was so out of control that they called security and the police because he was swinging and screaming and swearing. And in the morning when he woke up, he had absolutely no idea that any of this had taken place. In August of 2016, we moved my dad to an assisted living apartment, but within 6 weeks, he had begun to walk off the facility in a confused state. Twice in the same day, he escaped from the assisted living complex and was found walking on a busy highway, once by a total stranger who picked him up, and the second time by an off-duty sheriff who found him trying to cross this busy road, looking for someone to give him a ride. The officer brought him back to the facility, and what he told us is he was walking to golfing, even though he didn't have his golf clubs and it wasn't a golfing day. He'd begun to get up in the middle of the night and get dressed and leave his apartment. He was either going to church or going golfing, or he simply thought it was morning and he was ready for the day, even though it was 2 or 3 in the morning. In September 27th, actually, of 2016, we moved my dad into a memory care unit. It was a place he most certainly did not want to be. Every day when I talked to him, he was packing his suitcase and leaving that place. He was angry at my brother, who he believed was conspiring against him and had stuck him in this place, is what he would say. When we first moved him there, he was really too cognitively aware to be there, but he was also not good enough to be in the assisted living side either. The staff where he was very gracious, and they allowed him to interact with the assisted living people and to eat on their side and to spend as much time with them as he could and was able. In February of 2017, he contracted a severe case of bilateral pneumonia. It was rapid onset, and I was called to the hospital. I flew up there on an emergency flight because he was very near death. He amazingly pulled out of it, but he was never the same after that. What we learned is that the pneumonia was caused by food aspiration because he was forgetting how to chew and how to swallow, so he started to inhale his food. And it was while he was in rehab that we saw how really cognitively degenerative he was. He was extremely combative and agitated with their staff. They called the police because Dad was aggressive. He was grabbing nurses by the arm, and he wouldn't let them go until somebody else came to help. He was charging at them with his walker. We actually got one report of him chasing a nurse with his wheelchair and kind of cornering her, and she actually had a phone for help. You know, now some of these antics really would have been funny if they weren't so sad and a sign of how his disease was rapidly progressing. We had to put him on Depakote and Prozac because he was so agitated and combative that the facility could not care for him. That June, when he had his next mini mental test, he scored a 0. He did not know anything. He couldn't say what branch of the military service he had served in. He didn't know what kind of work he had done his whole life. He didn't know where he worked. When he was asked how many children he had, he said 50. He said he had two wives, which he certainly did not. He was married to my mom for 64 years until she passed. He also didn't know us. When he returned from rehab, his phone had to be disconnected and taken away because when he could remember how to use it, unfortunately, seemed to be the middle of the night, and he would be calling my sister. He also was regularly falling down numerous times a week, numerous times in one day. He fell 10 times in one day in the memory care unit because his ability to balance was gone. And it was not as though he was under-supervised or neglected. It was because he didn't remember he needed to use the walker to stand up. And even though you would tell him, Andy, use the walker, he immediately forgot. And you could not tie him to a wheelchair, and you could not drug him because both of those things are considered inhumane treatment and they are illegal. So with his short-term memory being gone, he had 8 ER visits over a few weeks span for falls that he sustained injuries he sustained due to falling down. When we admitted him to that memory care unit, he was overqualified. And it was just in a few months that really he degenerated to the point where he became one of the worst residents there as far as the disease process went. In June of that year, they told us it was time for hospice care, and a week after that, they told us we should plan his funeral. And I recall writing in my journal at that time that we are just waiting for his physical life to end because my dad's been gone for about a year already. He was hitting people, punching people, uncooperative. They found him trying to eat his hearing aids. During a music program in the facility, he was screaming and shouting out nonsense. And in August of 2017, he was such a fall risk that the facility made us get 24-hour monitoring apart from the staff of the facility at a cost of $17,000 per month out of my dad's life savings. His behavior was difficult to manage, and we were told we'd have to move him to a nursing home, but there were no nursing homes that would take him because he was a behavior problem. By September, he was just gone. There was no connection to us. If you talked to him, it was just an empty stare. He was slouched over in his wheelchair, picking at his clothes, closing his eyes, and he just simply went away. He was non-responsive, and when he was alert, he would just sit and fold pieces of paper in half and tear them in half. And on September 22nd, 2017, my sister called to tell me that my dad was unresponsive. He had collapsed in the community room and was taken to his own room, and the hospice people brought a hospital bed. And 2 hours later, he was dead. He died from complications of dementia just a few days short of being in memory care for one full year. So we need to understand the terms. Now, you will see why I took the time to tell you all of my story regarding dementia as we go through the rest of this presentation. Dementia is a general term for a decline in mental ability that is severe enough to interfere with daily life. Memory loss is an example of dementia, and Alzheimer's is the most common form of dementia. Dementia is not a specific disease. It is an overall term that describes a group of symptoms that are associated with a decline in memory or other thinking skills that are severe enough to reduce a person's ability to perform everyday tasks in life, everyday life activities. Alzheimer's disease is one of those forms of dementia. It accounts for 60 to 80% of cases of dementia. And vascular dementia, which is what my dad had, is the second most common form of dementia. Dementia also used to be referred to as senility or senile dementia. And those terms are no longer used because they perpetrate the incorrect belief that a serious mental decline is a normal aspect of aging, which it is not. Now, while symptoms of dementia can vary greatly, at least two of the following core mental functions must be significantly impaired in order for a person to be considered to have dementia. Memory is one, communication and language, ability to focus and pay attention, reasoning and judgment, and visual perception. People with dementia may have difficulty or problems with short-term memory, like keeping track of a purse or a wallet. They may have trouble paying bills or planning and preparing meals for themselves, remembering appointments that need to be kept, or traveling even out of the neighborhood. In the beginning, my dad fit the picture of non-dementia, normal age-related memory loss, because he had difficulty remembering and learning new information, which was clear when he got that new computer that he couldn't turn on, or when he couldn't remember how to use the security buzzer in his apartment. He was forgetful, and he did have some problems with his working memory, but he was still reasonably good at problem solving when he was relying on well-learned information. It's important for you to know that there is no one test to determine if someone has dementia. Doctors diagnose dementia and other types of, and Alzheimer's based on a careful medical history, a physical exam, laboratory tests, and the characteristic changes in thinking and day-to-day function and behavior associated with each type of memory loss. It is harder to determine what type of dementia a person has because the symptoms and the brain changes of different dementias can actually overlap with each other. Alzheimer's is a type of dementia that causes problems with memory, thinking, and behavior. Symptoms develop slowly, and they get worse over time, becoming severe enough to interfere with daily tasks. Alzheimer's, like I said, is the most common form of dementia, accounting for 60 to 80% of these dementia cases. Alzheimer's is not a normal form of aging, despite what you have heard. The greatest known risk factor for Alzheimer's is increasing age, and the majority of people with Alzheimer's disease are 65 years old and older. But Alzheimer's is not just a disease of old age. There are approximately 200,000 Americans under the age of 65 that have early onset Alzheimer's disease. One thing that is true about all forms of Alzheimer's and dementia is it worsens over time. It is a progressive disease, and symptoms worsen over a number of years. In its early stages, the memory loss is mild, but with late-stage Alzheimer's, individuals lose the ability to carry on a conversation and to even respond to what's going on in their environment. It is the sixth leading cause of death in the United States, and people with Alzheimer's can live an average of 8 years after their symptoms become noticeable to other people, but survival can range anywhere from 4 to 20 years. Depending on the person's health and other conditions they may have, and of course, what their age is. Alzheimer's has no cure, but there are treatments for symptoms available, and research does continue. Although the current treatments for Alzheimer's cannot stop the disease from progressing, the medications currently available can temporarily slow the worsening of the dementia symptoms and improve the everyday quality of life for those with Alzheimer's and their caregivers. The most common early sign of Alzheimer's or other form of dementia is difficulty in remembering newly learned information. Because Alzheimer's changes typically begin in the part of the brain that affects learning. And as Alzheimer's advances through the brain, it leads to increasingly severe symptoms like I described with my dad, including disorientation, mood changes, behavior changes, deepening confusion about time, events, places, unfounded suspicions of family and friends, and even professional caregivers. There is more serious memory loss, and behavior changes take place over time, eventually resulting in difficulty speaking, swallowing, and walking. People with Alzheimer's or other dementias may find it hard to recognize that they have a problem. The signs of dementia are often much more visible to the family members and friends or associates of the sufferer than they are initially to the person themselves. I have a little diagram here for you to help you see just sort of the progression, the signs and effects of Alzheimer's disease, the early or mild stages, the middle or moderate stages, and the late and severe things, and the examples of changes that go along with each one of those things. Because of time, I'm going to let you go ahead and look at those on your own, at some point after. I'd like to focus now on the effects of the changes on daily living and the person's activities. The first and most difficult form of memory loss for people with Alzheimer's disease is recalling events or conversations that happened in the recent past. For my dad, this was evident in forgetting that he took his medication or what day it was or how to do a simple task like that door buzzer. It's because of where the damage from the disease initially takes place in the brain. Most of the recent events, the memories of recent events, are no longer stored. It's as though there is an automatic delete on that part of the brain. And as frustrating as it may be for the family, understand that for the person, the sufferer, it is as though those things never happened. So even though they may just have had a glass of milk or dumped a glass of milk on the floor and you've just cleaned it up and you've given them another glass of milk and they dumped that one on the floor, they don't remember that these things are taking place. For them, it's just a new reset, it's not really a joke, but it is something that is true, and it is said in a joking fashion that Alzheimer's patients, they meet a new friend every day, even if it's the person they're looking at in the mirror, because they sincerely do not remember things from one day or the next. So one thing to help the caregivers or the counselees that you will have that are caring for people that have Alzheimer's or dementia is, rather than focusing on what they don't remember, focus on what they do remember. The older information that is stored in the brain from before the effects of the disease began to ravage the brain. These are memories of things that have often been rehearsed and retold for many, many years or decades of their lives. For my dad, it was memories of being in World War II, of being a medic on a ship in Guadalcanal in the middle of fierce battles, memories of his growing up during the Depression in a large family with very little money, memories of meeting my mom and of their early years, of his job after the war, things that he did with us kids, vacations, and things that he experienced in life. These are all areas that the family member can probe in the mind of the sufferer of dementia. Keep in mind that the memories that the person discusses are usually things that are very meaningful to them. And while recent events are very quickly forgotten, these memories of their past are readily available to them until well into the advanced stages of Alzheimer's and dementia. Now, in addition to life memories, there are also what are called procedural memories. These are the memories that are so ingrained and habitual that they are performed without much thought. You might call them muscle memory, as your notes indicate. These are things that, like riding a bike, or knowing how to put your pants on, the left leg first or the right leg first. These are things you just don't forget how to do. So even when the short-term memory is long gone, this muscle memory remains for a long time. This is why if you were to visit an Alzheimer's patient that, a loved one of yours, even if they didn't know who you are, if you began to sing a song that was familiar to them, or to recite scripture, they may begin to recite it right along with you or to join in the song with you that they knew. These are frankly sweet moments with a loved one who is really just given a glimpse into normalcy. The procedural part of the brain or the muscle memory is less affected by Alzheimer's or dementia until much later stages because of where it is actually located in the brain. God has graciously designed the brain to house these memories in such a way that they provide a different route for remembering God and for practicing whatever faith they have. This will provide some level of meaning and assurance, even in the midst of the confusion that results from a loss of memory. So as the Alzheimer's patient becomes more confused and more disconnected over time, this part of the memory system provides an anchor, really, for their identity, for who they are. The patient may be quite frustrated by being asked questions that they really should know the answer to. And in the early stages, until the advanced stage comes into play, they know they should know the answer to questions like, what did you have for dinner tonight? And they know that they can't remember. And that's in the early or middle stages of the disease where they know they can't remember things. Those kinds of questions call upon the parts of the memory that is most affected by the disease, and they highlight the deficiencies in the memory. So instead of asking them short-term memory things like, what did you eat today, or did you remember to take your medicine, you want to ask them questions about the old days to draw out memories that they have of the past. This allows them to flex that memory muscle that they have, that procedural memory muscle, and it will also bring an emotional memory to the forefront. Okay, we want to help them by provoking memories that evoke emotion, because these are the kinds of memories and the kinds of interactions that will help the sufferer understand who he still is or who she still is. They kind of provide anchors to the identity. Okay, it's called the emotional memory system for a reason. It's connected to that part of the brain that helps us to remember things that are attached to our strong emotions. And this part of the brain helps us to recall how we felt in certain situations. And these things help us to interact with an Alzheimer's sufferer in ways that they can still respond to and ways they can still interact with us. This is why you may see a sufferer of Alzheimer's or another dementia suddenly laugh or cry at moments that appear to really be inappropriate to us, because they are experiencing emotions that are attached to memories that they can no longer verbalize and they can no longer explain, but they can still experience these memories. And because they go away to places in their head that we can't access, we don't see what's going on with them, but they are experiencing and reliving something in their emotions as though it is real. So don't be afraid to provoke those kinds of things that evoke positive memories for them. One of the ways that we do this, that we flex that emotional memory muscle, is by storytelling. This is a very pleasurable way for those with dementia to find enjoyment and to interact with those around them, because it helps them to re-experience things they've gone through that redefine who, or help define who they are. It helps them experience things that are pleasurable to them. It helps them remember their story, and it provides an opportunity for people that are sitting with them to connect with them again. So it's really important to patiently pursue that person's story. It's really a way of loving them, and it's a way of honoring them. And I know it can be frustrating because we don't really know what questions to ask or what memories serve as effective identity anchors. So friends and family may have to explore a bit and to use trial and error when talking with that person until an area is located where memories are available. Sometimes remembering and re-experiencing are prompted by smells, songs, and that's where they just may appear to go right back in time. So don't be afraid to ask them often about their past. Reminiscing about the past is important for those who are confused or even upset about their present. And listen carefully to these stories about the good old days. Please take time to listen to them, even if what they're saying makes absolutely no sense. You can listen for important themes, because these stories will come up over and over and over again until this last part of their memory disappears. So keep a notebook, you know, write down the themes that they talk about. Write down events that they bring up. Write down struggles that they articulate. And ignore the cognitive problems that go along with these things that might make them feel ashamed or embarrassed. Take a real effort to understand them, understand what they're trying to tell you in spite of their confusion. And you might find that they tell a story different than other people who were there tell that story, but that's not nearly as important. The details are not as important as just getting them to tell the story, okay? The sequence and the time, who cares? Let them bounce around the timeline all they want to. Let them bounce around to the areas in that story that are particularly meaningful to them, that are important to them, and then be patient with their repetition. There were times my dad would tell us literally the exact same thing every 15 minutes. He had no recollection that he just told us this story. To him, it was news. So we've learned how to respond every time to news we had heard 50 times in an hour as though it was news for the very first time. Sometimes we would just add little things to the story, you know, just to see if we could provoke him in going in a different direction in the story, you know, but the goal was to help him to experience positive feelings and to help him to be anchored in things and events that helped define who he was. What really matters is honoring the patient's desire to be heard and understood. And for the listener, this is something that you may have to work at, and you may have to actively try to piece pieces of the story together for better understanding. And it's not only important to listen to what they did say, but what they have tried to say. Okay? My dad very often wanted to tell us things, but he couldn't find the words. He would get frustrated because there was something he really wanted to tell us, but he couldn't remember how to tell us. So there were times that we just filled in the gaps for him and say, is this what you're trying to tell us, Dad? Are you trying to tell us about your lunch today? And he'd go, yeah, that's it. You know, because he could say some things, but not enough. So you have to become an experienced question asker, okay? Like Josh said, you know, I wrote this little booklet about teaching biblical counselors how to ask questions. And, you know, once you learn how to ask effective questions, this becomes a much easier pursuit for you. So the person that is being interacted with, the dementia or Alzheimer's patient, will oftentimes experience relief when you fill in those gaps. But there were also times that they just may be very angry that no matter how hard you try, you just can't get at what it is they're trying to say. And I'll tell you now, as somebody that's on the other side of this, if this is a personal family member of yours, no matter how many hundreds of times you hear the same stories, I'm going to encourage you to cherish them. Because as their disease progresses, these memories will also fade. And you will lose a significant part of your family history. It will just be gone forever. There are other important connectors in a person with Alzheimer's and dementia. Connections to their faith. These are critically important for the Alzheimer's person. Connections to faith bring comfort and assurance. These connections allow the sufferer to fellowship with God. Now, when the person is a Christian, remembering the faithfulness of the Lord on their life journey helps them to remember their identity as a child of God, especially when you can help them to connect those memories to the gospel. This will be an incredible comfort to them while they are suffering. And much like an anchor that holds a boat in place, God's promises and reminders of God's faithfulness can help a person with Alzheimer's or dementia to hold fast to the faithfulness and the promises of God. Reminding them of and having them tell their stories of their faith journey helps them again to anchor their life more firmly to God's work in their lives. It helps them to anchor their story to God's story. And for a person who is a Christian, the gospel will help provide a framework and an anchor for understanding of this really difficult life experience from a much deeper perspective than just the medical perspective. You know, a person with dementia and Alzheimer's is surrounded by medical stuff all day long if they live in a care facility. And it is very impersonal. So connecting them to the gospel and to their faith experience is a critical, positive, blessed, and gracious connection for them to be able to make. So I'd like to talk a little bit more about Alzheimer's and faith. The person who is struggling with memory diseases may struggle deeply with despair and discouragement as when those moments of days or, you know, moments or days of clarity come upon them. And this does happen. They will experience days of clarity. They will experience hours of clarity. And sometimes they will only experience minutes of clarity. But in those clear thinking moments, their faith can be a very strong anchor and encouragement for the soul. Now, while much has been lost in the disease, God still calls us to focus on him, right? God never says, forget me in your moments of trouble. In fact, he tells us quite the opposite. We are encouraged all throughout our times of trouble, all throughout our moments of dark despair, to call out to God. Your loved one or an Alzheimer patient may find much encouragement in something like Psalm 121, which reminds us that hope comes from God, who rules over all things, including Alzheimer's disease. Okay, you might want to read that psalm to them, or ask if they're still able to read, ask them to read that psalm and interact and dialogue over the psalms. Interact and dialogue over all of the psalms of lament in the Bible. That may help them to verbalize what is going on from a biblical perspective instead of just grumbling and complaining about their circumstances. God desires that the patient, all of us, continue to seek him as we are able. And for that Alzheimer's or dementia sufferer, we want to encourage them to seek God as much as their disease process will allow them to do that. Now, my dad was not a believer. He was Catholic. He was not a born again or regenerated Christian, as I'm sure many of us would consider Christianity to be. My dad clung very tightly to his Catholic faith, but my dad heard the gospel many, many times from me and my husband and our children. And one real comfort that I derived from the Lord was the reminder that God, who created my dad, was able to go places in my dad's inner man that no human being could go. No one else could go to these places. And the Lord reminded me that, hey, you know what? I can still speak to Andy. That was my dad's name. I can still speak to him. I'm sovereign over Alzheimer's. I am more powerful than this disease is. And so you don't have to be afraid that I'm not empowered enough or not powerful enough to reach Andy where he is at. I believed that God could speak the biblical truths to my dad that he had heard from us all throughout the 30-some years that since I became a Christian. It's important for the family of the sufferer to remember that no matter what happens to us, God cannot and God will not forget us. God does not forget his people. God does not forget the people that he created and he loves. I'd like to give you four Bible themes that are provided in Scripture to help us understand the stories and the experiences of people with Alzheimer's and other dementias. And these are themes that apply to every other aspect of life, right? Creation, fall, redemption, and restoration. Okay? Understanding these themes helps us to understand Alzheimer's disease because these themes unfold a narrative of hope for those who are living, suffering, and dying with this disease. Remember in Genesis 1:31, God declared all of his creation to be very good, right? He created man to be an image bearer of himself in Genesis 1:26. And although God's creation is beautiful when it functions as it is intended, we live in a world that is nonetheless affected by the fall, right? We know Scripture teaches us that clearly. And one consequence of the fall is that sin and rebellion have filled the world, and disorder and decay now rule the world, right? All of creation has been impacted by death and disease in some way. And because we are both, as human beings, material and immaterial, right? We are dichotomous beings. We do not exist only in the material, and we certainly do not exist only in the immaterial. We are both of these aspects that interplay with each other constantly. So while Alzheimer's and dementia affect a person in the physical realm, like any other disease will do, it also affects us in the spiritual realm. We all, without exception, experience frustration and decay and death. And our brains have been affected by the fall in such a way that we are prone to two forms of forgetting in particular. We have the neurological or memory impairment that is due to something like Alzheimer's disease. And we also have the forgetting of the Lord due to spiritual impairment. We see the effects of the fall on the brain in Alzheimer's and dementia. The brain just doesn't work right anymore, and trying harder to fix it doesn't change anything because real damage has been done to the physical structure of the brain, just like real damage has been done to the spiritual aspect of a person due to the fall of man. Okay, but that's not the end of the story. We have redemption, right? By God's grace, the fall is not the end of the story for mankind. Even though we suffer the decay of the body and experience the pain of that process, regardless of what disease befalls us, we are still image bearers of God. We are still his children who have been created in his image and his likeness. We are part of God's family, and the sacrifice of his son who suffered and died on our behalf has made us new creations in Christ, according to 2 Corinthians 5:17. Our story is not limited to creation and fall. Ours is a story of redemption and restoration. This does not mean that we're ever going to escape the suffering, but we know the Bible is full of stories of people who have suffered. Hebrews 1, 2 Corinthians, I can't remember the passage, make it abundantly clear that Christians will suffer because we live in a fallen world. Yet those who suffer cry out to God even in their suffering, right? So we must encourage those suffering with Alzheimer's and other dementias to follow the same pattern. In fact, this isn't limited to people with memory diseases. Our bodies are going to decay and our memories are going to fade in this life. And yet God has declared that we are both a new creation and that we possess a new identity in Christ. And it is in our new identity that we are in this process of transformation. We are caught between the already and the not yet. And when you think about it, our whole Christian lives are a very real combination of simultaneous death and life. We are to be dying to self, according to Luke 9, and living the new life that we have in Christ, according to 2 Corinthians 5:17. All Christians can rest in the promise of God that he will carry out our transformation to completion until the day of Christ Jesus, when by his grace we are fully restored. This is a wonderful reminder for those who suffer with Alzheimer's and for those of us that we love who are afflicted with this disease. And even though a person with Alzheimer's and dementia will become confused, there is comfort in knowing that God is never confused. God never forgets them. God knows them in a unique way that no human being can. God knows the depths of their heart. He knows the depths of their mind, even when it's confused and disordered and chaotic. God knows their feelings, their needs, their longings, their guilt, things they can no longer express. He knows the pain of their disappointments and their inability to know who they are, what day it is, or who is taking care of them. Nothing about a person with dementia, what they've left undone or what they have done, what they remember or what they've forgotten, can change the fact that God loves his own completely. Psalm 139 says that God knew us before we were. Verses 13 through 18 can be a particular comfort, because if God knew us before we were put together in our mother's body, he certainly is aware that this disease is in our future for those that suffer with it. He understands the deepest longings of the sufferer's heart, and he responds to them in grace. And this disease is just particularly cruel, because in many ways it is a kind of a living death. The person's body is there, but their essence is gone. And yet we need to hear that God provides grace to us, even in forgetting. By God's grace, grace is still present, even when details are forgotten. They go to a place we can't reach them, and they become strangers to us and strangers to themselves in a very literal way. The last time I saw my dad was June, Father's Day, and he did not know who I was. I observed him looking at me with absolutely no recognition that I was his youngest daughter. And I was comforted in my prayers at that time, that knowing that while I could not reach him, God still could. And my daily prayer was that God would make himself known to my dad and would remind him of all the gospel truths that he had heard over the course of his life. I wanted my dad to know that Romans 8, 18 through 21 could be true for him, that he could be liberated from the bondage of his present sufferings and brought into the freedom that the children of God experienced. I wanted to know that Romans 8, 10 says that if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. That whole Romans 8 passage that speaks of groaning and inward frustration and outward frustration as we suffer in this life, as we eagerly await the redemption and restoration of our bodies. Romans 8, 26 and 27 is a tremendous comfort, not only to those with Alzheimer's, but to those who pray for their loved ones. And sometimes it seems impossible to pray the right things for them, especially if your loved one is not saved. And this particular passage reminds us that God himself intercedes on our behalf with words that we cannot express, and that the Holy Spirit always prays in accordance with the will of God. You know, God will continue to search their hearts. He will continue to intercede on their behalf with groanings and words that cannot express. Even when speech has been stolen by this disease, we can believe that God still searches hearts, that he sees their innermost thoughts, fears, and hopes, and that he responds with prayers on their behalf. God is so amazing that he gives them what they need, even when they are unable to ask for it themselves. And God is committed to the end of life, to continuing the work that he has begun, and to call to himself those who are his. And not even the ravages of Alzheimer's or dementia can separate God's children from his grace and love. Even when no words are spoken, we can know that God doesn't require words, because God looks at the heart. And I'd just like to close with 2 Corinthians 4, which says, "We do not lose heart, though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is not on what is not on what that is seen, but on what is unseen, since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal.